Proverbs 18, 16 through 20. This is God's word. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing. Our God, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive it, that the Spirit would take your word and plant it deep in our heart, that the Spirit would give us understanding, wisdom and knowledge as we submit ourselves to the instruction of our great King, our great prophet. Bring forth, Lord, lives that are yielded to you readily in obedience to your word, desiring to feed upon your word, to lay it upon our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. You're so good to us, Lord. You've given us such a rich gift in knowing you. So we ask that you would make us to know you more. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Our sermon text, from which we'll take our departure on the topic of prayer, comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And then we'll turn to Westminster Shorter Catechism 98. But first, lend your attention, this is God's word. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks find, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Thus ends God's word. And then question 98 asks, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. We've pointed out any number of times the behaviors of our children that seem strange to us now that we're grown. I often have to spend 5 minutes or so convincing Michael that a nap is a really good gift. Would that we were all as fortunate as he to have a daily appointed nap time. My reasoning with him barely avails as I leave the room and he continues to cry. But such a thing is strange to us only in hindsight, because I'm sure you can remember your own childhood and not being thrilled when it was bedtime. And now bedtime is my favorite time of day. such things come only with time, in hindsight. It seems that the blessing of prayer also is one of those gifts. We have opened unto us a welcome invitation to make our hearts known to the true and living God as one who is not indifferent to us. Indeed, one who has published in the plainest letters his fatherly concern, his fatherly care, his fatherly interest in us, though we are but mere mortals. Such an astonishing gift. Just saying it that way, it rings astonishing, doesn't it? And yet, I would guess that we probably don't appreciate it the way that we ought. It probably isn't so plain to us that such a thing is a good that we avail ourselves of it with the regularity and the earnestness which we know ideally would attend it. We're similar to my son Michael. Oftentimes we get fussy when it's prayer time. We would rather be doing almost anything but praying. A million things come to our minds that would be better to attend to than an earnest pouring out of our hearts before our Father. I know you've had this experience because I've had this experience, and I'm supposed to be farther along than you are. It seems that we can see something of our childlike nature in this, that it takes time to appreciate the gift of prayer. All sorts of things are arranged against us. Partly such a good gift, so plainly attested in Scripture, it makes a certain amount of sense that this would be an area of particular struggle, because the enemy has a vested interest in keeping us from such a good gift. So we enter into a time of considering this great gift of prayer. But yet, at least on some level, we ought not to overcomplicate. For it simply means making your heart known to your Father. That's what prayer is. Prayer is, as we heard, an expression of your desires, the desires of your heart unto God. We all have friends, perhaps parents, older saints in the Lord, from whom we derive great benefit simply from talking to. Do you have those friendships where the other person oddly doesn't even say anything, just by knowing that they hear you, you are blessed. In prayer, the maker of heaven and earth promises you his ear and invites you to lay bare your heart. So I just want to make two observations this evening. I hope to spend at least two, maybe more weeks on this introduction to the topic of prayer, and then we're going to spend weeks beyond that examining and unpacking what is one of the choicest prayers that we have, the Lord's Prayer, and hoping to add to those petitions a certain amount of understanding as we look through them each individually. But for now, I just want to make two observations. The first is that we must pray. And the second is that we must pray in the name of Jesus Christ. So the first is we must pray. I want to orient us to where we are in the catechism. Question 85 asks, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And then answers, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. And then we're asked, well, what are those outward means which we must use diligently? And the answer is the word, sacraments, and prayer. So then we see that God requires us to pray. That in his design, his people appropriate, take hold of the saving benefits of Christ through hearing God's word in faith, through receiving God's sacraments in faith, but also through asking God's blessing through prayer, attended in faith. In his wisdom, this is the means that God has established for us to appropriate both personally and corporately the blessings that he gives freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to make this point time and time again. There is no tension between God promising to give us something and calling us to ask for that thing. That might seem strange to us, but it is not strange to Scripture. We are called to seek the very things that God promises us. Partly because we're again and again and again struck by the fact that salvation is less the getting of stuff and more the true and lively communion of the soul with God in and through Jesus Christ. That's way better than stuff. God gives us himself in Jesus Christ and calls us to give ourselves in response, similar to what we saw this morning. The one God calling forth for that comprehensiveness, wholeheartedness of response from his servants. There can be no prospect of thriving for man apart from communion with God. There's no prospect, there's no possibility of living in the full sense of that word apart from communion with God. As the ground must have rain, as the plant must have sunlight, so man must have God in order to live. And so prayer is one of the choicest ways that God has appointed for us to engage our souls in lively dependence upon him as persons. He saves persons as a personal God. He's not an idea. He's not an abstraction. He's a personal being who interacts with us, speaking to us and delighting when we speak to him. This we do in prayer. So God's word everywhere constantly calls us to pray. He calls us by both command and by sweet promises. Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You can hear the comprehensiveness of that call. In everything, the lively dialogue with God, rehearsing his word to us in our minds, yielding unto him our prayers, our concerns, our fears, our worries, our thanksgivings, such as the regular intercourse taking place for the Christian. Prayers to be as natural as breathing for us. Or to shift images, it's to be as natural as it is for a child to run to their parent. When they fall, when they're happy, when they have needs, when they're afraid. Think of how natural it is, children, for you to run to your parents to talk to them. It would be most unnatural not to do that. That's what sin is. Sin intrudes that unnaturalness, such that even children will hide from their parents when they've done wrong. And so it is for us. What breaks that communion of souls is sin. We can feel something of our own sluggishness in prayer. We hear such comprehensive calls in everything by prayer and thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. There are several factors I think you can point to which hinder us in our prayers. Certainly there are times of sin where we're hard-hearted and simply unwilling to run to God. Sometimes it's weakness in that we lack the energy or the resolve to pray. Sometimes it's unbelief. We're not even sure what it accomplishes. Is anybody listening? I don't know. But God's word combats this sluggishness, combats this weakness, even combats the sin which would intrude itself between the soul and God and in communion. Regularly saying, come to me and pray. Come to me. I care. I'm listening to you in the plainest of terms. Psalm 67, 65, 1 and 2. Praise is due to you, O God. In Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer. That's a tight, that's how they addressed it. O you who hears prayer. We got the same sense from Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. A plain impression from this text is that he is not sluggish to hear. He's not sluggish to give. He's not sluggish to open. So we must find as the cause for our sluggishness something other than his sluggishness. Because the plain impression from such great commands and such great promises is that the Lord is quick to hear. That the Lord receives our prayers and he is not slow in doing us good. He's favorably disposed. Mark, if you don't wrestle with that. Mark, if that's not something you have to actively seek to overcome in faith, allowing God's word to eclipse whatever faint impressions are rattling around in your soul that somehow he's forgotten, somehow he's disregarded. Maybe he doesn't desire to do us good. Isn't his word plainly arranged against such thoughts? And yet, does our soul admit such thoughts as we're wrestling with God in prayer? Often only with slowness, I would say. And certainly not without a resolve to allow God's word to be the determinative word on who he is and what his posture is towards us, and not whatever faint impressions we're gaining from the moment. You can make it a fixed principle in your heart that the Father delights when the children come to him in prayer. Make it a fixed principle in your soul. If you delight when your child comes to you, how much more the Father who is in heaven? There are no shortage of proofs establishing this. The choicest of them is the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? I pray you can look upon the cross and conclude in your heart, if he's given me Christ, he will withhold no good thing from me. If he's lavished upon us the Son, and we can be sure that we have his ear. and his designs to do us good. Parents have tasted the delight of children running to them. Isn't that what we hope to impart to our children as they grow up and leave the house? No matter what happens, I hope you know you can always come to me. I don't care how messy it is. I don't care how difficult it is. I don't care if it's the height of joy or the pit of despondency. Please, please, please know you can always come to me. If even in our frail, sinful selfishness, we can feel an earnestness in imparting that to our children. How much more the perfect Heavenly Father, who invites us to use our imperfect operations as parents as but a glimpse into the excellencies of his fatherhood. But there's a sense in which the parallel breaks down between our relationship to our children and God's relationship to us. For the truth of the matter is, we have no hope or prospect of finding any good apart from God. So thorough is our need for him. There is no good to be had apart from him. All of our good comes from him and is to be sought from him. So then perhaps we have to conclude that our slowness in prayer is also partly due to our thinking that good may be had apart from him. No? Is that fair? We labor under the delusion that we can actually come by good things simply by our own initiatives, or perhaps ultimately by our own initiative. If prayer is necessary, it's perhaps necessary to affix it once we've done the bulk of the work. And such is a fundamentally wrong-headed view of how good things come unto us. And I think we can feel, as Americans, our unique and particular vulnerability on this point. We've become very self-sufficient. We meet almost all of our obvious needs seemingly on our own. The goods we enjoy come to us so naturally and as a matter of course, it hardly seems necessary at all to ask the Lord for much of what we have, right? Is that a fair description? That's a fair description. It doesn't seem necessary to ask God for our daily bread. We can hardly imagine a scenario in which we wouldn't have it. We would consider that an offense against all of our accomplishments. So we have to go to war with this general impression, this sort of default understanding that comes from somewhere, not God's word. So we leverage certain things against that to yield to our souls a livelier sense of the intensity of our need. Because, Christian, prayer is the expression of need. So it stands to reason that unless you feel your need, you're not going to pray. And so I think part of our slowness in praying is that we really just don't know how needy we are. And that's because we become so self-sufficient. But consider with me, first, how quickly so many of the things we take for granted can be taken from us. We've seen this in lives around us, have we not? We've experienced this in our own lives. I remember rather comically, I went for a long run in the morning. By nightfall, I was at the gates of Sheol. I had never been that sick before. I had a fever of 100. It made, like the life in the run was, it didn't make any sense. It was just taken. I probably like was singing a song about my invincibility for like multiple miles. And then he's like, well, you're probably not. I don't remember doing that, but that's just one example of any number of examples. The thing that we presume upon, the thing that we take for granted, is not promised to us. And in the swift removal, we see that we're much more vulnerable than we think we are. We felt this as a nation not that long ago, didn't it? I mean, we've talked about supply chains and empty groceries. So people panicked because they realized for the first time that the structures that they thought were invincible really weren't invincible. It was all way more fragile than anyone had realized. Now, there's a lesson to be seized upon from that, to see the truth of our dependence, the truth of our need in that, and have that driving us to our knees. In thanksgiving, if the pantries are full, daily in thanksgiving. If the health and the strength is there, if the job is there, if the family is there, if the travel has been commenced safely, if the baby has been safely delivered, these things that we so easily take for granted are to be bathed in prayer and bathed in thanksgiving and acknowledgement that it's not just a matter of course. It's our Father acting in kindness towards us. Or our Father acting to teach us, discipline us, to open our eyes to the depth of our need for Him. But the second way we can leverage this against our current situation of the delusion of self-sufficiency is to consider how impotent you are in supplying true good to yourself and others. We might be able to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can supply our daily bread and affix the petition when all has been said and done. Try to grow your soul in love. I mean like real love. I mean like a posture that so earnestly desires another good, another's good, that you're willing to suffer to get. That's love. Bring that about. Go ahead. You can't. True good. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Bring that about. True fruit. You buy an apple. You can't buy joy. We're impotent to bring such goods into the possession of our soul. God's promised to give us these things. Do we even want them? Imagine the earnestness and the regularity of your asking for these things as a true gauge of how much you want them.
Oh boy.
That's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling for me, and again, I'm supposed to be on the head of the pack. It's humbling to see the earnestness with which we seek, ask, find, not for circumstances to be configured according to our understanding, not for things to work out in a way that seems agreeable to us, but to actually grow in love. The theological virtues, if you want to say them, faith, hope, and love. The spiritual blessings which God has promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The choice fruits which the Spirit alone brings to pass because Christ has won for us the right to the kingdom of God. He says, seek and you'll find. Ask and you'll be given. Knock and it will be open. You're like, yeah, but I really need to pass this test. I could really use a new house. offering you eternal life. Make no mistake, that's what the fruit of the Spirit is,
beloved.
That's why I could leap to love at the end of the morning sermon. Feel our need in that way, that we cannot bring these things to pass in our hearts. But God has said, I've opened these things for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be bold in asking for them. Petition them with a confident expectation fixed upon the Son. For this is what he's come to usher into your hearts of death. True life. True light. True love. Ask. Pray. So we can turn second to the asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can turn next to this because in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the fullest confidence that indeed these things are ours, for we are in him. So intense is our union with our King. The in him language, the clothed in him language, the head and the body language, the husband-wife language, the brother language, all of it is to press upon our hearts the intimacy of our union, our relationship, and that established by the Father. You heard it in the Shorter Catechism and Westminster Confession of Faith 21:3 goes on to say that prayers, in order to be acceptable, are to be made in the name of the Son. It's perhaps one of the most frequent ways that we do pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. I'll say it frequently. We pray in the name of Christ. I trust you know it means more than simply saying that. It's not a sign-off. It's not a 10-4. It's more than that. There's nothing wrong with saying it, but it's more than just saying it. It's not like a stamp. It has reference to multiple portions of Jesus' teaching, particularly in the Gospel of John. John 14, 13, and 14 reads, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Here he highlights the vast benefits that have come to us in belonging to him. The extraordinary benefits that come to us in belonging to him. That's the main impression that we're to get from that. That the Father regards us uniquely as the apple of his eye because we belong to the apple of his eye. He makes some striking statements in this portion of Scripture. John 14, 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." That's a stunning statement. The one who believes in me will do the works that I do. Greater things than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. What does he mean by that? Once more, he's envisioning the outpouring of blessing on a scale hitherto unknown, which commenced with his ascension. It is nothing less than the intimate indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church and in individual believers as the preserving, protecting, and empowering person of God with us. See, that this is the world of blessing to which he is orienting us as we pray. Right? There's anything you ask in my name. It's not like a blank check to go find all of your silly fantasies fulfilled. This is orienting us to the pinnacle of blessing that God is pleased to pour out and make us intimate participants in. So you see the same sort of thing being taught here by Christ that we just rehearsed. The new creation life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness is that which is now writ far as the curse is found because the Son is at the right hand. And so he says, pray these things in my name. This is why I've come. That's why I'm going. And the Father will be glorified in all of this. This is such good news. Because it means that your loveless hearts, your joyless hearts, your restless hearts, he's pleased to fill. That's why he came. And he says, ask in my name. That's why I'm going to the Father, to ensure that the very things which I have won for you, eternal life itself, comes to you. So we're to see the apostolic ministry here proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, proclaiming the dawn of light and life and love in hearts riddled with death as the works of Christ, which they are praying will continue to fill this sad world. To pray in the name of Christ, to pray in confidence that this is what he's come to do. To pray in the name of Christ means seeking these things not because we've earned them, but because the Son has earned them. He's won for us the right to eat of the fruit. That's the heart of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to approach the Father on the basis of Christ's infinite worth and sufficiency. The next time we pray in Jesus' name, we're claiming that we have no right to these things by virtue of the work of our hands. But in the magnitude of your grace, you have given us this right by placing us in the Son and giving us his name. The Father's favor is unquestionably fixed on the Son. And stunningly, it now encapsulates all those who belong to the Son. You heard there, the Father's not going to withhold from the Son any. The Father loves the Son. The Father delights, and the Son, Father glorifies, he magnifies the Son. He's not going to withhold from the Son anything. So the Son says, here's my name. Pray in my name, which means you pray in a confidence that the Lord of heaven and earth loves all those who belong to me with the same love that he loves me. It's not uncommon for the hearts of parents to swell in love for the spouses of their children. Sometimes this doesn't happen. That's sad. That's an indictment against us. I said it's not uncommon for it to happen. It's not uncommon for the hearts of parents to swell in love for the spouses of their children. That love for a child somehow expands and embraces the one upon whom the child has set his love. And just some of the riches of this inform our understanding of the Father's mysterious love for the church, the bride of his Son. The wonder only grows for us when we consider that it is the Father's electing love placed upon us, designating us as the Son's beloved. so that we would be the Father's true child. So to pray in the name of Christ is to bow in humble dependence and adoration before the Father as those who belong to Him, as those who belong to the Son. So you can hear there's not a reluctance to bestow favor. That ancient lie of a greedy God keeping us from something wonderful has been demolished, beloved. Let it be demolished in your heart. And one way we demolish it in our heart is by hearing this plain instruction that the Lord tells us to ask to come into personal appropriation of these things. Did you hear it? He's saying, I'm coming to do these things. The Father's going to be glorified in me by doing these things. So ask. Make these requests. And watch Him do the very thing He sent me to do. So we can mark that God's design is to employ our prayers to bring us into actual appropriation of the spiritual blessings that Christ has won. When we went to North Carolina a couple summers ago, the kids found buried treasure. They happened upon a treasure map, and upon the map, there was an X, and they followed the path, and they dug, and they dug, and they got frustrated because they were digging a long time. And they turned on me as if I had betrayed them. They said, I don't think there's any treasure here. And I said, I think there is. And they dug and they dug and they turned on me again. And we did this for the better part of an hour. But finally, they struck and pulled up a box and opened the box. And it was full of jewels. Calvin likens our prayers to a shovel and God's word to a map, telling us where the choicest treasures are to be had. The Spirit is the one who empowers us to dig for those treasures, trusting that in God's design, that it's good for us to seek these things from His hand. Because He knows what we need, and He knows the best way to bring us into possession of the things that He is free to give us and willingly gives us. Make it a fixed principle in your heart, beloved. He gives good gifts. He has shown us this in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He calls us to seek them regularly in a confident expectation that He does not withhold any good thing from us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the plainness with which it speaks. We give You thanks that You have given us very great and precious promises and have attested so plainly to Your fatherly love. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are slow to pray because we are full of doubt. That we are weak in our faith, Lord, but we would be strengthened. We would desire to have Your word be that light and lamp which indicates to us what is good, what is true, and what will be. So help us, O Lord, to heed this in the light of such a magnitude of mercy on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do pray in His name. Amen.